Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We talked about God's providence, and it happens in a natural way and it's invisible. Why does God work that way so much? Would be my contention that it is because the miracles and the prophecies require less faith than does the providential. Because when things happen in a natural way, they can be explained by the unbeliever as coincidence. But what God wants from us is He wants faith. That's what He wants. He wants us to trust Him. Not by sight, but by trust in who He is, in His character, and in His promises. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You cannot please God without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, that is, that God exists, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You seek God, He will bless you. He will reward you. It may not be in the way that you think, but by trusting in Him, He will provide for you and He will bless you. So let's turn, please, to Esther chapter 8. Esther chapter 8. As I mentioned before, we have not been reading through the entire book word for word. And that's really just for the sake of time. We're covering the entire book of Esther in four sessions. And most of the first session, really, we didn't spend too much time in the text itself. So we really have three sessions to cover the entire book. And this, of course, will be our last session. And we'll finish up the book of Esther. Esther chapter 8. Let me start with chapter 7 and verse 10, just for context. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, now that phrase will be used over and over again, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman, the Agagite, and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this story, for this historical account. We thank you that you, in your providence, provide for our needs. We thank you also that you oftentimes allow us to be placed in impossible situations, situations from which we don't feel that we can ever be extracted, but you do it in order to bring yourself glory. And so, Lord, we would pray, even as we've heard these requests this afternoon, those who need jobs, those who have physical problems, those who have witnessing opportunities, whatever they are, whatever the need, Lord, we thank you that you have placed us in these situations because you will ultimately provide for our needs. But in the meantime, we have the opportunity to trust your word and to believe that you will take care of us as you have said. And so, Lord, even as we finish the book of Esther, we pray that we might go from this place recognizing that there are no accidents, there are no coincidences, that everything is within your providence, and that you see beforehand what will happen and you set things up in order to bring about your purposes, your plans, and to deliver us from our enemies and to bring yourself glory and to give us all that you have in store for us. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, I do want you to leave this place today with something. And again, what I want you to leave with is a true understanding and an intuitive sense. And I want you to keep this. I want you to write it on a card and put it on your dashboard. I want you to write it on a card and put it on your mirror in your bathroom. I want you to put it on your refrigerator so that, you know, next time you go for a midnight snack, you'll see it. I want you to put it on your desk at work. Wherever you are, I want you to have this. There are no coincidences when it comes to God. God is in complete control of everything. Even as we saw, the roll of the dice is within his control. Isn't that good news? Amen. When you watch television, you see an election that takes place, and you're discouraged by the results. When you see world events, when you see things happen that are outside of your control and outside of our control, recognize that God is in complete control. And even when it seems like it's a hit or miss or a near run thing, the fact is that God was in control all along. This story is so wonderful because you can see right from the beginning that God was in control right from the beginning. This was not something that, you know, things got so bad and God came through and fixed it all in the end. No, no, no. God had a plan and a purpose right from the start. And he knew what was going to happen beforehand. And he set it up so that when the critical moment came, it was a done deal. In some ways, I don't want you to misinterpret this, but in some ways I feel a little bad for Haman. I mean, the poor guy never had a chance, you know? The fact is, he thought that he was so great. He thought he was so powerful. He thought he was in control. He thought he was in a position of favor with the king. But he never had a chance. Never had a chance. I remember, some of you might remember Alan Shetlick. Alan Shetlick, I would consider one of my mentors growing up. And I remember him talking about the story of David and Goliath. And he went through, and he must have gone through 5-10 minutes of how it was so mismatched. It was so unfair. It was, you know, you had one who, right from the beginning, he just looked like, you know, there was no chance the other person had a chance. And he goes through this whole thing, and at the end he says, you know, it was so unfair because Goliath never had a chance. Goliath never had a chance. See, and that's what we have to look, that's how we have to look at the narrative of life. The enemies of God never have a chance. So let's look at the final part of this story. We talked about providence. It's the lining up of multiple events in order to achieve what God has planned and promised. And I added this in since last time by natural means. That's absolutely critical. Because if it was miraculous, if it was based upon God coming to Mordecai and warning him and saying, do this, do that, because this is what's going to happen tomorrow, that would be different. God's providence is invisible. God is working behind the scenes. And when the moment comes, you realize that God set it up before it ever got started. But it's easily misunderstood as coincidence. And it's for that reason that we have to have faith in the providence of God. We sang this earlier this morning. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. The light is so bright that we cannot see what's taking place. You know, you can't see what's happening. I think it was the Germans, right? The Germans in World War II, they used to say, beware of the Hun in the sun, because the Germans would come and they would attack from the sun so that their enemy couldn't see them, because the sun was so bright that it hid them. They were hidden in the sun. That's the way God operates. In broad daylight, he hides himself, but he brings about his purposes in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light. Every time I sing this song, I want to say night, as silent as night. No, it's silent as light. Everything about that? Light is silent. It's silent. Nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. All laud we would render, oh, help us to see. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. God works not only in mysterious ways, but he works in hidden ways, behind the scenes. Irony is an unexpected reversal. We see this in Haman. Haman didn't know what hit him because he was expecting one outcome and God turned it around. And it was because he had a limited point of view. He had no understanding of the power of God. And this character, Haman in particular, could not see the divine plan and didn't realize that he was doomed. So we looked at Esther chapter 7, verse 9 and 10 say, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai. Key word, key phrase, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. Listen, for those of you who are here today, the gallows that have been prepared for you, your enemies will be hung on them. You understand that? We look and we see these gallows which are for us. We think they're for us. Our enemies think they're for us, but they're not for us. Turnabout is fair play. Esther chapter 8, we just read this. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Talk about turnabout. The enemy of the Jews, his house, his wealth, his goods were given to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring. Not only were his goods given to Esther, but the king took off his signet ring. Now, you might not remember from last time, but the signet ring was like the credit card. It was the stamp of the king's word. It was like his signature at the bottom of a law. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. Think about the significance of this. What you would do is you would write an order, and then it would be stamped with the king's signet. They would take a piece of clay, and they would push the signet ring into it. And if the signet ring was in it, it was the king's signature. And he handed it to Mordecai before it had been handed to Haman. He could write any law, and it had the king's authority. Anything he wanted. It was like having a blank check. And now, the signet ring, which had been given to Haman, and now subsequently had been taken away from Haman, is now given to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Turnabout is fair play. And the king says in verse 8, because remember, Esther goes in and says, you know, there's still this law. Haman is gone, but the law still stands. Now write to the Jews, the king says, as you see fit, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. Write whatever law you want, Mordecai, and seal it with the king's signet ring. And then he says, for a decree which is written in the name of king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. Now I always thought that this statement regarding the signet ring is, okay, you seal your law with the signet ring because the law that you write, Mordecai, cannot be changed. It cannot be revoked. I don't think that's what he was saying here. I think what he was saying is, I cannot revoke Haman's law. I can't revoke it because that's the law of the Medes and the Persians. The destruction of the Jews is on the books and it can't be revoked. So he says to Mordecai, he says, you write another law and you write it in such a way that you can bring about the downfall, if you will, of Haman's law. You see? The law that was written for the destruction of the Jews could not be changed. But he says, you write another law and you write it with the decree of the king. A decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet may not be revoked. So here's the nature of the edict. Now think about this because this is actually very clever on Mordecai's part. So in the edict, this is the edict that Mordecai wrote, Esther chapter 8, verse 11. In the edict that Mordecai wrote, they granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend themselves. So when the enemies of the Jews come to destroy the Jews now have the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy. Now notice the wording here, because this is the exact same wording as Haman's law, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the army of the people or province who might attack them, including children and women, if necessary, and to plunder their spoil. Now you might ask, why would Mordecai put this in here? You know, I think some of you who perhaps, we were talking about Veterans Day, one of the problems that was seen in Korea and Vietnam is oftentimes, and even today, unfortunately, it's the children and the women who are used to bring about the destruction. So, you know, he had to consider every eventuality. So they had the right to destroy anyone who they felt threatened by, and to, notice it says, and to plunder their spoil. That was in Haman's law. On one day in all the provinces, and King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month of Dar. Now notice, it's the same day. The day that was for the destruction of the Jews has now become the day that the people of Israel, that the Jews, had the right to defend themselves and to destroy their enemies. This is very important. In the 12th month, that is the month of Dar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, which one are we talking about? Is this Haman's law or is this Mordecai's? I think he's talking about Haman's law here. On the day that Haman's edict was about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary. Here's the key. It was turned around. That which was supposed to have one outcome actually had the opposite outcome. It was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery of those who hated them. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, but notice, they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Notice the restraint on the part of the Jews. You know that if Haman had had his way, there would have been no mercy. Notice that the Jews did not lay their hands on the plunder. They wanted nothing to do with the plunder. They simply wanted to defend themselves. And Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to, look at this, to celebrate. Isn't that great? On the day that they were to be annihilated, now they're going to celebrate on the 14th day of the month of Dar and the 15th day of the same month annually. And you know, the Jews still celebrate this feast today. This was the day they were to be destroyed, but now it's a feast day. I'm sure that Haman had no idea that that would be his legacy. His legacy was a feasting day for the Jews. Because, notice, on those days, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. And it was the month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. I mean, this was Christmas that they were celebrating. The Jews, and I want you to pay very close attention to this, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. Don't think for a moment that Haman was not the only, he was the only anti-Semite in Persia. Remember we talked about this before? Could God have given Haman a heart attack or a stroke or bumped him off with some disease or something long before this ever happened and just saved the Jews all this heartache and all of this worry and all of this pain? But he didn't do it. And I think this is the reason the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it never would have been possible. So here's the question. Why did God allow these events to play out? Why did he let this happen? He could have prevented it, and here it is. And I changed, you remember from the last message, I had a statement very, very similar to this, but I changed it just a little bit, because God wanted not only to deliver his people from destruction, but this earlier this morning, I said, but also so that what? You remember? He would bring glory to himself. But I want you to notice the change. God not only wanted to deliver his people from destruction, but he wanted to give them complete and total victory over their enemies. Do you see how victory would not have been achieved without this crisis? Because In Haman's mind, he was setting a date to destroy the Jews. But what God was doing is he was setting a date to give his people victory. That's what he wants for you. And that's what he wants for me. He doesn't want to just protect us from our enemies. He wants us to have victory over our enemies. It's far more than simple salvation. And of course, salvation, we understand, being saved is so important in these kind of situations. But he doesn't want us to just come out by the skin of our teeth. He wants us to come out victorious. He wants us to go beyond simply being saved, but to have total victory over their enemies. Four, and here's some more explanation. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, remember we talked about this? The Agagite, he was a descendant of Agag, and of course Mordecai, if you remember, he was a descendant of Kish. And so here you have, remember King Agag and Saul, and how they had that confrontation back in the days of Samuel? Well, here we have really a recapitulation of that struggle. Haman, who was the son or the descendant of Agag, and we have Mordecai, who was a descendant of Saul, apparently. The adversary of the Jews had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and to destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons, not just he, but his sons, should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called the days Purim after the name of Pur, and because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them. His wicked scheme should turn on his own head. God does not just want to destroy, does not just want to save us, but he wants to destroy his enemies and our enemies. And of course, Purim is the name of the feast. So this story, what's the significance of this story? Well, of course, we have really covered the significance. But I think this is really the important thing to recognize, is the dice. You know, it seems like, doesn't it seem like much of our lives are just a throw of the dice? You know, it's just, that was so unlucky, or that was so lucky. The fact is that God is in control even of the dice. God is in control of the dice. When it comes to scandal, you know, we see scandal in newspapers. We see things happening in our government. We see things happening in worldwide events. Things over which, and this is the key, over which you and I have no control. Right? And there are people who, in fact, that we maybe like their policies or we like what they're doing in certain areas, but then they do something that brings a scandal and it actually affects us. I remember years ago remember Jimmy Baker? Remember Jimmy Swaggart? That was kind of a 1-2 punch to evangelical Christians. I remember my dad, talking to my dad, and he told me, some of you younger people maybe don't remember that, but that gave a black eye to a lot of Christians. The scandal that took place by these televangelists. And the fact is that we have no control over this stuff. The question is, does God have control even over the scandals? Yes, he does. This whole Ahasuerus Vashti situation, it was a scandal. God had total control over it. And through it, he brought Esther to a position of influence because he was going to use her to deliver his people. We have just and unjust wars. This was a war that took place a few thousand years ago. So I don't know whether it was a just war or not. From Ahasuerus' perspective, it was just. From the Greeks' perspective, it was unjust. But whether it was a just or an unjust war, and you know, we have a lot of controversy nowadays about wars. Was it just or was it unjust? The fact is that even if it's an unjust war, or if it's a just war, it is still within the providence of God. He still has control over it. Trials and tribulations that you face, whether it be trying to find a job and having difficulty, having a physical ailment, having an interpersonal problem, being pursued by somebody who you would consider your enemy, the fact is that that is also within the providence of God. God has total control. Now, it may be difficult. And it may be, in some circumstances, may be embarrassing. It may be uncomfortable. We squirm and we try to get away from the problem. But oftentimes God backs us into a corner for a purpose, and that is so that we will trust him. Remember that poem, and I want you to remember this. If you don't remember it word for word, I want you to look it up and put it to memory, because this is great. Though the mills of God grind slowly, and so often they grind so slowly. Mordecai waited 5 years, and his act on the king's behalf was totally forgotten or was never rewarded. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. Very quickly, and I know that we're out of time, but you know, there is an edict, and I want to bring the truth of the gospel into this story, because the gospel really is here. There was an edict against us, just as there was an edict against the Jews. It is written, the Bible tells us, that cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You know, despite the fact that Mordecai may have shouted out, a people who have done nothing wrong are about to be destroyed, the fact is that you got to remember that Mordecai and Esther lived in a day when God had already told his people to go back to the land, and they remained in Persia. So in a sense, they were living in disobedience. And so we, in our sin and in our disobedience, were cursed by the things that were written in the book of the law. And whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That applies to all of us, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death. There is an edict against each one of us. And I want you to think about this statement. A decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, he said, the scripture cannot be broken. What he was talking about is the scripture cannot be abrogated. In other words, you can't go to something in the Old Testament and just ignore it, right? You can't. The fact is, though, that the coming of Christ fulfilled the law. When Jesus came, he did not abolish the Old Testament. He fulfilled the Old Testament. He didn't just say, you know, we're not going to pay attention to the Old Testament anymore. He fulfilled it. It cannot be revoked. And the greatest irony, I think, and all of the enemies of the Jews throughout the Old Testament, and Satan himself fell into the same trap. Not understanding the divine purposes of God, he did not expect the outcome. He, that is God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Amazing. When you consider the law, the edict that was against us, the Father rescued us and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How did he do that? When you were dead in trespasses and transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He didn't just ignore it. He didn't abrogate it. He nailed it to his cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, think of Haman here, disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. Think about Haman being hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. It was for everyone to see. I mean, 75 feet high. Having triumphed over them through him. Very quickly, does anybody know who this is? This is the last czar of Russia. The last czar of Russia, Nicholas II. There's a story about Nicholas. Nicholas took over his own army, the Russian army, in 1917 during the First World War. They were losing badly. And even though they had plenty of men, his men were being wiped out on the battlefield. And so he decided he wasn't going to let this happen anymore, and he took personal command of his troops. And he would go out into the field, into the camp, and he would walk through the camp. He would dress himself like a common soldier and walk through the camp just to see what was happening, to try to get a feel for the morale of the men and so forth. Well, one night he was walking through the camp in his incognito, And it was nighttime, and he noticed that there was a light in a little hut off in the distance. And this was strictly forbidden because they didn't want to give away their position to the enemy. And so he went right over to the hut, and he found out that it was, as he got closer, he saw that it was the paymaster's hut. It was the hut where men would go, and they would be paid for being soldiers and for serving the Tsar. And when he got there, he came in through the door expecting to punish whoever it was who had left their light on. And as he walked through the door, he saw there was a small desk, and sitting at the desk was a young man, and the young man was slumped over the desk, and there was a loaded revolver right next to him. And as he came closer, he realized that the man was not dead. He had fallen asleep. And he got a little closer, and he looked, and he saw there was a piece of paper, and on that piece of paper was a list of debts. And it was clear that this was a list of debts that this young man had accrued. And as he put things together and he studied what the man was writing down, he realized that this young man had actually accrued a whole host of debts in his life through gambling and through the type of lifestyle he was living, etc. And he had listed them all out, because what he had done is he had taken money, he was the paymaster, he had taken money from the Tsar, from the Russian government, and he had paid off his own debts, but now he owed the Russian government and the Tsar a huge amount of money, and he had taken it and listed everything out, and here the Tsar is looking at this list of debts, and then he saw the amounts, and at the bottom there was the total. And this young man, in his desperation, had written, "Who can pay so great a debt?" And apparently, rather than face the shame of what he had done, he was prepared to shoot himself and commit suicide. But exhausted, rather than shooting himself, he had fallen asleep and had slumped over the chair on the desk. And as Nicholas was looking at this, and he looked at the face of the young man, he recognized him, and he realized this young man was the son of a very dear friend of his. So the Tsar now was in a very difficult position. Here he saw this young man, and he had to judge him because he had stolen money not from him personally, but from the Russian government. And this young man had to be punished. But at the same time, he felt sorry for the man. He had compassion on the man because of his relationship with his father, who was a friend of his. And then he came up with an idea. He looked down at that question that said, "Who can pay so great a debt?" And he picked up the pen, and under that question he wrote, "Nicholas." Put the pen down, and he walked out. Well, when that young man woke up, you can just imagine what he was thinking. On the one hand, he was ashamed by the fact that his master, his emperor, his czar, had seen everything that he had done. But he felt great gratitude because Nicholas, apparently from his own wealth, had paid the debt that this young man could never pay. You see, that's what we're facing. We're facing a debt that we cannot pay. And Christ, in his goodness and in his love, through the riches of his mercy, paid our debt. What a wonderful thing. And God, in his mercy and in his love, and in his providence, knows your need, knows your burden. And I love that verse that says, "He that did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" If he gave his son to die for you, don't you think he'll take care of whatever problem you have? And he can do it through his providence. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy. Lord, we consider our circumstances as we face the consequences of our own sin and our own disobedience. But we thank you that you, in your love and in your mercy, and through your great riches, gave your only Son to pay the price for our sin at the cross of Calvary with his own blood. We thank you that as a result, we can have the authority and the power to call ourselves the children of God. We can say we are sons of God, not because we deserve to be, but because of what he has done on our behalf. Lord, as we consider each one here, these believers in your Son, those who you tell us are children of God, sons of God, as we live our lives and as we run into circumstances and problems and needs, and sometimes even approaching despair, we just pray that we would recognize that you don't always work in the miraculous. You don't always work in the prophetic, but your providence is over all. You see the future, you prepare for the future, and then you bring about your purposes and your plans. And your plan for us is to make us more like your Son, and ultimately that we would be just like your Son. We would be conformed to his image. And so, Lord, for these dear folks today, I pray for each one of the requests that was given earlier in the meeting. We just pray that in your providence you would provide. Not necessarily in the way that we think that you should provide, but in the way that you know is best. And we thank you that you have done it in the past and you will do it in the future. Bless us now as we spend time together in fellowship, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.